Father, what a privilege it is to come together, to gather for the purpose of corporately worshiping you. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for what you have done. And we praise you for your Son, Jesus. And Father, we pray as we look into your word, Lord, as Jeff has shared, who is adequate for these things? We know we're not adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But our adequacy comes from you. We trust you to enlighten our hearts and open our minds to understand the scriptures. And we pray, O God, that it would not just be something we hear, and because of a lack of humility or sin, we walk away without remembering it. We pray we would humbly come before you and allow your word to do its work in our hearts. Ask you to bless this time now. We pray your Son will be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of you know I was a corporate pilot for about 6 years. I had been flying for about 10 years. And when I was actively flying, when that was my career, one of the things I did was I wanted to look at things that would help me be aware of the dangers of flying, the dangers of possibly things that could go wrong. I had lives at stake. I was carrying passengers, and I knew that their lives were in my hands. And so one of the things I would do, which my wife didn't like very much, but I did it anyway, I would look at cockpit voice recorders of airplanes that had gone down, and I would listen to the tapes, and I would try to determine what went wrong and desired not to do what they did. Now, that's kind of morbid, and as a Christian, I didn't fear death. I knew the Lord was in control, but I understood a responsibility that I had. Well, some of those recordings were pretty bad. I won't go into detail, but the people who were about to die knew they were about to die. One Air Florida crash in Washington, the one gentleman says, "Larry, we're going down." And his co-pilot said, "I know." There was another crash in Mexico City. DC-10 was landing on the wrong runway, and the captain and the co-pilot had been just living it up, and their talk was using God's name in vain, different things like that. And at the last minute, when they saw they were going to die, he screamed in terror, "Oh, Jesus." And we see and understand that it is appointed man once to die. That for some people, including those people, that day was their judgment day. They didn't know when they woke up that that day they would meet the Lord. And as we're going to look today at the nation of Israel, specifically Judah, we're going to see that judgment day for them will begin. Will you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 24? We're going to see the boiling pot, and we're going to see the sign of Ezekiel today, Lord willing. And again, I share, it's impossible to understand Ezekiel unless we understand the context. And as you know, or quite possibly know, in Deuteronomy 28, and we're going to look at it a little later, when Moses was on the plains of Moab about 1405 BC, when they were ready to go into the land, Moses shares the law again, Deutero, which is second, and Namas law. He shares it again to the children of Israel, that second generation that didn't die out in the wilderness. And in that, God warns them through Moses in Deuteronomy 28 that if they disobeyed God, there would be cursing. If they obeyed him, there would be blessing. And this is physical blessing and a physical covenant between them and the Lord, the old covenant. But in Deuteronomy 28, he shares that if they disobeyed God, that they would be expelled from the land and disciplined severely. And over the next 700 years, the prophets continued to warn the nation of Israel. And then when Israel was divided after Solomon sinned, warning the northern tribes, the northern kingdom and the southern tribe, Judah, over and over again. But those in the northern kingdom, as we saw last week in 722 BC, were taken captive by the Assyrians in God's disciplinary hand. But Judah didn't learn from that. They didn't learn from what they saw clearly in God's disciplinary hand. And now, after Ezekiel has been warning them for 4.5 years of this day coming, and they as a nation have been warned for 700 years, the day has come where God will execute his judgment. Now, the book of Ezekiel is centered around the third and final siege of Jerusalem, which begins today in our text. In 605 BC, there was the first siege by Nebuchadnezzar, in which he took Daniel and all the fine youths of the land away. And then in 597 BC, Ezekiel and 10,000 others We see in 2 Kings, we're taken. And now 9 years since Ezekiel was taken, 4.5 years since Ezekiel began his ministry, the day has come in which Jerusalem would be besieged for 18 months, and then it would be totally destroyed, as Dennis read from Jeremiah. Now, the first 24 chapters in which we have seen already are our oracles, our prophecies up to that siege. And then chapter 24 through 32, which we are beginning today, are oracles, are prophecies during that siege. And then 33 and on are oracles after the siege. So we begin that middle section, that third section today. Now, Ezekiel is prophesying to the captives on the river Shebar in Babylon. Jeremiah is prophesying to those in Jerusalem at the same time. Ezekiel is prophesying to these captives, and more likely they were a lot of men there. A lot of the women were left behind, as we will see, as Ezekiel's wife was left behind. But even these captives were listening to the voices of false assurance, just as those were back in Jerusalem, that you'll have peace. God is not going to do this to you. He would never use a wicked nation to do this to you. He's a God of love. He's a God of peace. You're not going to be disciplined for your sin. But Jeremiah and Ezekiel were sharing something different, that they needed to repent. As we saw in chapter 18, God says, "Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul that sins will die." And therefore God exhorted them and declared to them that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore repent and live. But over and over again, as we've seen throughout Ezekiel, God has beckoned them to understand that judgment would come, and they have not listened. And today the day begins, and we'll see first of all that this judgment day has begun for the Jews. The siege will begin. And secondly, we'll see that the siege has great cost, personally, for Ezekiel. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 24. And we're going to look first at the first two verses. "And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of this day, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem, this very day." He gives an exact date in Scripture. We know exactly the date that this happened. It was January 15th in our calendar of 588 BC that this 18-month siege began. This very day, Ezekiel is being told the siege is beginning today. Nebuchadnezzar is laying siege right now, this very day. Now, this dating is just for your notes, is in reference to the exile of Jehoiachin. So we're seeing the ninth year since the last exile in which Ezekiel was taken. And it's been, as I shared, 4.5 years since Ezekiel was commissioned at the age of 30 on the river Shebar when he saw that great vision the Lord brought to him. So he says, "Son of man, write the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem." Now there are two other scriptures that speak of this. Dennis read for us in Jeremiah 39, but I'm going to read also in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1. "Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign," that's speaking of Zedekiah, "on the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah." We saw those siege signs that Ezekiel was to do as he was silent, where he built up ramps and walls against a little place city to show these exiles what would happen. And now it is really happening. The day has come, this very day. For those that I mentioned who ended up dying in those plane crashes, this was the day of judgment for them, that very day, when they got up like you and I and put on their shoes and socks and all their clothes and ate breakfast and went out to their jobs. Folks, do we understand? Do we realize that what God says he's going to accomplish, that though he is patient and he is gracious, that he will do what he says? And he's not fooling around with us when he warns us concerning his judgment. And we should not be fooling around with his word when we share that with others. The day will come when one individually dies, or corporately when the Lord comes, when he will judge the world in righteousness. And we need to be careful not to regard his patience as him not desiring to do what he has said or him being unfaithful, but he is faithful. but he is also patient. But as we see today, the day has come. So after 4.5 years of Ezekiel warning the exiles, 700 years of God through the prophets warning his people, the day has come. And now he's going to give them a parable to give them an idea of what is going to happen to Jerusalem. We'll see the parable, the boiling pot. So he's to speak to the exiles. Verse 3. And speak, he's supposed to write down the date and here, and speak a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on the pot, put it on, and also pour water on it. Put in it the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest of the flock and also pile wood under the pot. Make it boil vigorously, also seethe its bones in it. Again, we have God telling us that this is a parable. And that word parable in the Greek translation speaks of para, alongside, bole, to throw. It's to throw something alongside. It's throwing truth or a metaphor alongside the truth to shed light to it. That a parable is something to shed light on specific truth. And here we see the parable of the boiling pot. And there's supposed to be, this pot is to be prepared. And then he's to speak to the rebellious house, prepare this pot and fill it with water, and then put the choice pieces of meat into it in this parable. And literally, he is to seethe or cook the bones thoroughly. But what is he talking about? Well, for those of you who have been with us throughout Ezekiel, you know he is speaking of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that the pot is Jerusalem and the things inside are the inhabitants, that their flesh is going to be boiled in an awful siege. And indeed, these exiles would know now that he has said the king of Babylon has laid siege this very day. Concerning this metaphor, what's the point? Once the meat goes in, it's going to get cooked. There's no stopping it. The pot is there. It's being prepared. The meat is going in. The judgment has started. And then we see that confirmed in verses 6 through 11 as we see God pronounce two woes to them, and we'll see her filthiness, the filthiness of Jerusalem consumed. Verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot in which their rust, or scum in the other version, whose rust has not gone out of it. Woe to the bloody city. The word woe in Hebrew in this context was an announcement of impending doom and judgment in the context of a rebuke. Woe to the bloody city. We've seen throughout Ezekiel that the city is bloody and idolatrous, that their desires and focus, even though they had a semblance of worship of Yahweh, was on their own desires and their own wills. And he says, woe to the bloody city, to the pot. You see, the pot is the city which there is rust, and whose rust has not gone out of it. And this rust, I believe, represents the sin ingrained in the metal of the pot, which is Jerusalem. So continuing, middle of 6, take out of it piece after piece without making a choice. He's talking about pulling out the cooked meat without distinction. Now, why this judgment without distinction? Verse 7, for her blood is in her midst, that's speaking of Jerusalem. She placed it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust. She did her bloody deeds in the open. Her sin was her vile sin, the city that should have been the city that represented the living God, his holy city, Jerusalem, was a vile city in which their sin was clearly evident to everyone. And therefore, what will God do? Verse 8, that it may cause wrath to come up to take vengeance. I have put her blood on the bare rock, that it may not be covered. In her judgment, her sins will be uncovered also. He's talking about the fact that Jerusalem did her bloody deeds out in the open, and also God will judge her bloody actions with bloody actions that will be uncovered also. Now, for those of you who haven't been with us, Ezekiel's been a hard book because there's a lot of judgment in this point. But I've tried to encourage myself and each other over and over again that when we look at the judgment of God, we must remember what Christ has done for us and praise him even more for what he has done. We see verse 9, therefore, thus says the Lord God, this is the second woe, woe to the bloody city. I shall make the pile great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well, and mix the spices and let the bones be burnt. This is a horrifying picture of what God would do and take full credit for to the inhabitants of Jerusalem through this brutal Babylonian siege. And history testifies to the fact that this is exactly what happened to the Jews for 18 months. It's a brutal picture of judgment, that the day has come. God has stopped warning them. It's done. The warnings are done. Judgment day is here. Listen to how it is described prophetically in Deuteronomy 28. Why don't you actually turn back with me? Keep your finger in Ezekiel 24 and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we're going to start with verse 47. Deuteronomy 28. There's some real truth for us to grasp onto here as he prophesies through Moses what will happen to them. Because, verse 47, you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Wow. Because you didn't serve with joy and a glad heart. They served out of compulsion. They served Yahweh and they served their idols, but they didn't serve him out of joy and a glad heart. That should be convicting for us when we come and feel like we have to do something for church or for our families. Rather than serving the Lord, what a great privilege, with a joy and a glad heart. Verse 48, Deuteronomy 28, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord shall send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, that's Babylon, from the end of the earth. And the amazing thing is the Jews had this word. They had the word. They could have read this and known exactly what God would do and repented, but they didn't. The Lord, verse 49, will bring a nation against you from afar to the end of the earth, as an eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. Verse 50, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall have no respect for the old, nor show favor for the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed. Who also leaves you no grain, no wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. And now he's going to talk about the siege that starts today in Ezekiel. And it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. They trusted in their cities. They trusted in the stuff of God. They didn't trust in God. He says, and it shall besiege you, middle of 52, in all your towns throughout the land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your own sons and the daughters of whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege, and the distress by which your enemies shall oppress you. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile towards his brother and towards his wife he cherishes and towards the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not even give even one of them any of the flesh of the children which he shall eat, since he shall have nothing else left during the siege. And the distress by which your enemies shall oppress you in all your towns, the refined and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for the delicateness and refinement, shall be hostile towards the husband she cherishes and towards her son and daughter and towards her afterbirth which she issues from between her legs and towards her children which she bears, for she shall eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and distress by which your enemy shall oppress you in your towns. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in the book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God. They had clear warning, and the day has come, an awful day, a terrible day of judgment in which God, as we will see, will not relent. And folks, the day will come for you and I if we are not saved. If you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ, that day will come. And today in our passage, Deuteronomy 28 has come. The parable now, this boiling pot, verse 11 back in Ezekiel 24. Then set it empty on its coals so that it may be hot and its bronze may glow. He's talking about the pot just by itself. Put it on the coals and let the metal glow. He's talking about Jerusalem, the city itself. Turn the heat on. And why this brutal judgment? Middle of 11. And its filthiness may be melted in it, its rust consumed. Folks, let me make it clear. Man is sinful. We are sinful, and God is going to take care of man's sin. And He is going to do it through Christ, one way or another. First, He sent Jesus Christ as a propitiation for our sins, a satisfaction for our sins. That Christ bore our sins in His body on the cross in the context of the great mercy and grace demonstrated and forgave us our sins. God poured out His wrath for sin on Christ, and God is satisfied with His sacrifice. And now He calls out to you to repent. And He calls out to believers, Jesus said, that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed throughout the earth. Repenting, turning, desire not to do it. I don't want to sin anymore. I've sinned, Lord God. I've sinned against You, Lord God, and I am worthy of Your judgment. Please save me. I believe in Your Son Jesus that He died for my sins. And our filthiness is cleansed. And sin is taken care of. But let me make it clear, if you reject Christ, as Israel rejected their God, the day will come. If you reject the only provision for man, Jesus Christ, the day will come when He removes your filthiness through brutal judgment. And folks, our filthy conduct will be dealt with one way or another, either through grace or through judgment, all through the same person, Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you today, what will it be? Will we learn from these words in the Old Testament? Well, next we see that Israel was unwilling to be cleansed, and God's judgment therefore would not be stayed. Verse 12, "She has wearied me," this is Jerusalem, "with toil. Yet her great rust has not gone from her. Let her rust be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness. Because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you." God over and over again cried out to a stubborn and obstinate people to repent. And I believe He's saying here, His patience has run out. The word toil in your NASB is translated lies in your New King James. And I think the word toil is much better in the Hebrew. He's saying, she's wearied me with toil. So God's patience has run out. And we see they didn't repent, yet her great rust has not gone out from her. Therefore, the end of 12, let her rust be in the fire. But what's this rust? In your filthiness is lewdness. The word translated lewdness, zima, means devising or plotting wickedness. In her filthiness, or literally uncleanness, is this devising and plotting of wickedness. Let that be in the fire. Now, the next statement is an interesting statement that causes many people to address God and theology in ways to try and patch up things rather than to just take what it says. "Because I would have cleansed you." That strikes at our rigid theologies that men have devised to answer the answerless questions. How could this be? How could God have the desire to cleanse her? How could He do that, yet them not be cleansed? How could God say that? Is not God sovereign over all things? Does not God act and do as He pleases? Yes. But there are things we see in Scripture that are revealed that we don't understand because we're not God. We don't understand how Jesus, being God, could do anything, could cry out to Jerusalem and yet not save them. Matthew 23:37. "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." How could the God of the universe desire something and then not accomplish it? That's a theological problem for us. How can God, whose will not be thwarted, apparently desire to do so? Is His hand too short that it cannot save? Of course not. Well, there are things that we don't understand. How a sovereign God acts and accomplishes His will, but could genuinely say, "Because I would have cleansed you." And genuinely say, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Therefore repent and live." How does a sovereign God who elects genuinely cry out mercifully to those who will perish, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord. rather than he should turn from his ways and live. And folks, this is a warning for me, and I hope a warning for us, that we need to be careful before we put God in a theological box based on our own understanding and reasoning. There's a large movement in certain theologies to see everything through the sovereignty of God. And yes, God is sovereign, but that is one attribute, and we need to be careful. Some things are not revealed to us, and we need to take them as God shares them and say, this is what he says. I don't understand how it works. End of 13, you will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you. What's he saying there? He's saying nothing short of complete judgment, complete cleansing will happen. Judgment day has come. Nebuchadnezzar has laid siege. Verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I shall act. I shall not relent. I shall not pity. I shall not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I shall judge you, declares the Lord. That day, when you stand before the Lord, if you have not been saved in Christ, there's nothing you can say to stop his judgment. He will not relent. He will not pity. He will not be sorry. According to your ways, as with Jerusalem, he will judge you. Folks, we need to not misunderstand the character of God. He is a loving God. Yes, God is a loving God, but that love is demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. That is his love demonstrated, and if you reject that in God's holiness and righteousness, he will execute as the righteous judge judgment upon those who reject the only provision that he has given through Jesus Christ. And I believe we see here that he won't be sorry about it, that it will be righteous. For those of you who are not saved, when judgment day comes for you, God will not relent. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, I'll read it for you. John says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, everyone, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. You have the bodies and the souls coming together. They gave up the dead, every one of them according to their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake. Everyone was judged according to their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, none of them had their names in the book of life, and they were judged by their deeds eternally. And you're saying, well, wait a second, how do I get my name in the book of life? How does this happen? Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Jesus is speaking, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You say, well, how do I overcome? 1 John 5:4-5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is it who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's through faith in Christ and what he has done for you. I want to ask you, is your name in the book of life? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? If you don't believe in him, if you haven't trusted him, if you have not repented of your sin, your deeds on the scale are worthy of judgment, no matter how good you think you are. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when you die, or when Christ comes, he will not relent. And I beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For he who knew no sin, that's speaking of Jesus, became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So then, the parable of the boiling pot, Jerusalem is going in like flesh, and they won't come out until they're completely destroyed. And now the second half of this passage, we see that Ezekiel becomes a sign. And we're going to see he becomes a living example, as he has been before. Verse 15, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. This word blow means with plague or slaughter, it's translated. Ezekiel is told by God that he is going to have the desire of his eyes taken away. Well, who is the desire of his eyes? Obviously, that's his wife. And obviously, his wife had been left behind in Jerusalem 10 years earlier. So they were probably married when they were 25, it seems, and she was left in that siege, and Ezekiel was taken, and 10 years have gone by, and God is telling Ezekiel that his wife is going to die this very day. This is where judgment hits home. It's personal. We so easily look at passages and we say, oh, that's that. Ezekiel had a wife and she'd be killed. And we wonder, well, how can she be killed? How would God kill her? Well, we know most likely as the other inhabitants of Jerusalem, she was worthy of judgment. For we see, as Dennis read, that Jeremiah would be spared because he was a righteous man. Well, how is Ezekiel to respond? Middle of 16, but you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. God is commanding him not to cry over the death of his wife. What an amazing command. How can someone accomplish that? As with any command, only God gives us the strength to accomplish what he says. But what is Ezekiel to do? Verse 17, groan silently, make no mourning for the dead, bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet, do not cover your mustache and do not eat the bread of men. And he's saying all these cultural things they did to mourn the dead, don't do it. And I think he's saying just as God had no pity for those judged, Ezekiel was to have no pity even for his own wife. But it's a hard passage because judgment hits home. But what's Ezekiel's response to this incredibly difficult revelation of his wife dying and then he's supposed to not mourn? We see that he obeys, speaking the parable that he was supposed to, and his wife dies and then he continues obeying, not mourning. Verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning. That's concerning the command he first had to share this parable of the boiling pot. After he heard his wife died, he was obedient. And in the evening, my wife died. And then the morning, that's the next morning, I did as commanded. He didn't mourn. What an amazing response of obedience. Ezekiel obeys with the full knowledge his wife is going to die. And so many times when tragic things happen to us, we use them as an excuse not to obey God. And Ezekiel, this 35-year-old man, loses his wife and that very day obeys the Lord. Oh, how many of us would be obedient in this difficult situation? The only way you can is you need to love the Lord more than your family. If you look at your bulletin covers, put on a verse there that Jesus shared, he who loves father and mother more than me. He's not saying don't love your parents. We love our parents. We love them greatly. But he's saying who loves them more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If your priorities are messed up, you're not worthy of being the Lord's. And it's the Lord that changes our priorities. So Ezekiel obeys God, and what happens? Verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. Folks, don't ever believe the lie that obedience will bring you blessing in this life. Sometimes God blesses us temporally, sometimes he doesn't. Let me ask you what the obedience of Christ brought him. It brought him to the cross and to death. Now, lest we become discouraged, we need to remember that Jesus was looking forward to the glories to follow, and so too must we. As Jeff was talking about climbing that hill and knowing there's something beyond this, to stay focused on the things above, not the things of earth, when they're difficult. And I'm certain that Ezekiel was doing that. One side note also, don't fall into the trap to daydream what God might do to you in making your life difficult in the future, or daydreaming, am my spouse going to die, or these things. Don't fall into that trap. Just trust Christ, obey him, and know whatever happens, keep obeying him, keep living for eternity and not this life, and you will eventually be in the glories to follow. So not only did Ezekiel obey that day, he obeyed the next morning. What incredible obedience. I want to ask you, would you obey in that way? Would we obey in that way? What incredible obedience. Well, what logically follows? Logically, what follows is the exiles asking Ezekiel why he is not mourning for the death of his wife. Why is he acting this way when his wife has passed away? First, we see their inquiry, verse 19. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? They knew he was a prophet. They knew he was a priest. And now they're coming to him wondering, what in the world is going on? What kind of crazy thing is happening here, Ezekiel? And now remember, Ezekiel is assigned to them. What is his response? Then I said to them, verse 20, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary. He's about to profane his temple, his glorious temple, Solomon's temple, the temple. And now he's going to describe that temple from the viewpoint of these exiles. The pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. How could God destroy his temple because it had become an idol to his people? And folks, we need to be cautioned and warned. Do we idolize preachers? Do we idolize theologians? Do we idolize churches? Do we idolize the things of God over the Lord God? And now God's saying, it's going to be destroyed, this thing that was your pride and your delight. Just like Ezekiel's wife was his delight, your delight will be destroyed. What else does he share? Verse 21, this is to the exiles, and your sons and daughters whom you have left behind will fall by the sword. He's saying your kids are going to get killed. The judgment he had promised for years and had been faithful and had been patient, a patient God, he's patient in your life, he's patient in my life, is now here. Their temple that they delighted in will be destroyed. Their sons and daughters will be left behind. And Ezekiel now is assigned to them, and he's going to see that they are not to mourn, but they will rot. Verse 22. And you will do as I have done, speaking to the exiles. You will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of men. And your turbans will be on your heads, and your shoes will be on your feet. You will not mourn, and you will not weep. They're not to mourn either because of his judgment. They've been told over and over again of the wickedness of Jerusalem and that God would judge them. And he has beckoned them to repent, and they have not repented. And now these exiles are not to mourn either. Ezekiel was a sign for them that he would not mourn for his wife, and they are not to mourn for those who would be taken. But he says something interesting here, but the end of 23, I think it is, but you will rot in your iniquities, and you will groan to one another. Evidently, these exiles are not turning. They're not repenting. It's really sad. So why all of this? Why would God allow all of this? Clearly we see in 24 to 27, the end of the chapter, that thus they will know that he is the Lord. Verse 24. Thus Ezekiel will be assigned to you. Ezekiel is assigned to the exiles. According to all that he has done, you will do. And when it comes about, then you will know that I am the Lord God, that I am Yahweh Elohim, the great I am, the living God, the great I am, the one who controls all things and holds all things together. Then you will know. When Ezekiel is assigned here, they'll see that. And now he turns his attention back to Ezekiel, verse 25. As for you, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, and their heart's delight? That's all the temple. That's their desire in the things of God, but not God. And their sons and their daughters. On that day, he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. We're going to see in Ezekiel 33, after 18 months, that people come and they give them the news that Jerusalem has fallen. On that day, 27, your mouth will be opened to him who escaped, and you will speak and be dumb no longer. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. If you remember in the end of chapter 3, Ezekiel was commanded to be a watchman, and then he was told he would be dumb, that he would only speak the things that God had told him to speak to them. So for 4.5 years, Ezekiel spoke nothing but the word of God. That'd be a wonderful church to be in. 4.5 years, and now as a sign, at the end, his mouth's going to be opened. And he says, thus, they will know that I am the Lord. And that's the bottom line of Ezekiel, as we've seen throughout, the knowledge of the Lord. The Lord wants us to know him in grace, that we confess Jesus as Lord, the great I am, the one who has a right to control my life, the one whose will should be my will. But in judgment here instead, they'll know he's the Lord. As we see in Philippians, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the bottom line. Jesus would say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So then judgment day has come. Jerusalem is the pot. The inhabitants are in there. Nebuchadnezzar has surrounded it. Now we're going to have 18 months of a brutal siege, which I read about. And during that time now in Ezekiel from chapters 25 on to 32, we're going to have the judgment against the nations that Israel committed adultery with. God isn't going to let them get away with it either. So how can we apply this passage to our lives now? First of all, if you're not saved. And let me say, you know, Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Does the fruit of my life line up? Is that the fruit of a relationship with Christ? If you're not saved, God will take care of your sin one way or another, either through Christ. He sent his son to bear your sins in his body on the cross. He poured out his wrath that you deserved, and God is satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. If you trust in him, you believe in him, you place your faith in him, you repent of your sin, he will give you eternal life. But let me make it clear, if you reject Christ, the only provision, there's no other provision. That same Christ has been given over all judgment. And he will judge you and he will remove your filthiness eternally through judgment. And folks, God is a gracious God like he was with Israel, and he's pleading with you today, be reconciled to God. Well, how can we who are believers apply this to our lives? First of all, we need to learn from Ezekiel's example of obedience. Do we love Jesus more than anything else? Are we willing to obey him over all things? Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Later on, the same passage to his disciples, verse 23, John 14, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. And he would also say that he'll send a comforter. The Spirit is so intertwined with loving the Lord and obeying him that he'll give someone to enable us to obey. Lastly, do we realize that obedience quite often, more often than not, will bring temporary suffering? But do we also look forward to the glories to follow? Let me ask you one last time, what did Christ's obedience bring him? It brought him to the cross, and it brought death. But that was God's redemptive plan, and through his obedience, he brought about life to those in whom he would draw unto himself, those who would place their faith in Christ. And through our obedience, God has enabled us to be part of his redemptive plan in sharing the truth of Christ to a dead world as they glorify God when they see our good deeds of obedience on the day of visitation. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings. Lord, you called Ezekiel to be a watchman, to call out and warn those wicked. Lord, you have given us the word of reconciliation. You have told us that we are ministers of reconciliation. We are your servants. And we've been given the word of reconciliation, the word concerning your son. Oh, Father, I pray that we would not be about our own business, that we would be so focused on you and your son that we would be about everything you want us to do, that this body would be an obedient body no matter how much we suffer temporally, that we would have our hearts and minds set on you and the glories to follow. May our hearts be about the task that you have called us to in presenting your son Jesus to a world on the verge of judgment. We pray for that, Lord God, and may you be glorified greatly in each one of us and in this body together. In Jesus' name, amen.